Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If you wonder why I say that more than once, it's because some of you aren't listening. The other reason is that they need a cue in the tape room, and oftentimes they don't know where I'm starting, so if I repeat it, it gives them a chance to get the equipment adjusted, and though they may miss the first cue, they can pick it up on the second or third. If you aren't here Sunday morning and you would like a tape on tongues, their purpose, their objectives, what they accomplished, and what contrast there is today in what the so-called tongues movement is endeavoring to do, I would encourage you to put your name in for that tape. You cannot familiarize yourself too much with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in these days when much emphasis is put upon experience and emotions and the gifts and no salvation. My wife, while speaking to a Roman Catholic lady in the hospital, was told by this lady that she was a charismatic Catholic. And she mentioned that her husband wanted nothing to do with it and asked my wife if she was a charismatic, and she said no. And she said, if you only had one of the experiences that I had, you'd then believe. But in an effort to witness to her about Jesus Christ, that she didn't want to hear, she said, yes, I know all about that. Forget that. Let's get over to this. Indicating the fact that emotionalism today, which is the byproduct of our decadent age and society in which we live, lives on emotions, and emotions have taken the place of the truth of God's Word. Ignorance still abounds when it comes to the Word of God. And in most cases today, people are not interested in the Word of God, and usually emotions turn them off to truth. They don't care what the Bible says. They merely believe in their experience, even though it's diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Well, so much for that. Now, I believe that we covered the first 19 verses of Matthew chapter 11. We looked at John's request concerning whether or not he was the one. And we looked at the Lord Jesus' reply concerning the fact that the miracles and works that he did were in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he nearly relates this to John's disciples to prove his point. He mentions the fact, however, that this people is very fickle. And so it says in verse 16, but whereunto should I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, like a bunch of kids roaming around downtown in the dirt streets in the marketplace playing hide-and-go-seek. Nothing, of course, pleased them, as is true today. And saying, verse 17, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a devil. So the Son of Man just reversed that. He came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, he's gluttonous and a drunkard, a friend of the publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified over children. Indicating the fact, when a person is blind to the truth, there isn't anything a person can do to please them. You can turn yourself inside out for an individual who has made up their mind, and they will be totally disgusted in any shade of red that may appear in the effort that you might make to turn yourself inside out. You will bleed too fast, or you will bleed too slow. You will look too pink, or you look too red. You cannot please a darkened, sinful heart that is closed to truth. And so consequently, the unsaved Jews at this time had no use for John as a whole, nor did they have any use for the Lord Jesus. And if you're witnessing for Christ and you're desirous of being a light for him, the unsaved will find something to say about you. And the other individual that may live or work close to you may do something the exact opposite, and they will find something wrong with him that will criticize him for being different than you are, indicating the fact that they're like children and consequently can't think, and that's the problem. Now beginning with verse 20. We have in verses 20 through 30 at least three doctrines that we will amplify tonight. We have in verses 20 and 21 the doctrine of repentance. We have in verses 22 through 24 the doctrine of judgment. And then we have the sovereignty of God, if we want to include that, coupled together with the free will of man in verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I might say verses 28 through 30 becomes a personal invitation to the Jews by virtue of the fact that they as a nation were rejecting the invitation of John and the message proclaimed by the apostles concerning the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, which we had in chapter 10, which you can look at quickly because it fits in with the principle that we're going to speak about now. Now, as we think of repentance, notice the message. And I want you to notice that as we look at the word repentance, it is directed to a covenant people. Thus, it's directed to the people of Israel. And thus, the message was not a salvation message as we would preach or proclaim today. It was a message of repentance in conjunction with the Jews who were in a covenant relationship with God so that they might accept the blessings that had been provided and promised in the Old Testament as they found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Notice, as you look at the word repentance in the Gospel of Matthew, it is invariably used in conjunction with and in connection with Israel. And the fact that they were sinning against their Messiah. And the admonition of John was to make straight paths, get back on the right track. That was the point. Which meant that they were to repent of their sin. Thus, the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance in conjunction with sin. They were acknowledging their failure as God's covenant select people, and were then accepting John's message and identifying themselves with the fact that they were indeed accepting this Christ as their Messiah. Thus, the baptism became a badge, a of their confession of sin and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with getting saved. And as we go on here, you'll notice it. He says, don't go to the Gentiles with this gospel, but verse 6, you only go to the last sheep of the household of Israel. You see, this was an exclusive message. Verse 7, and when you go preach saying, Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again. Is that what it says? No, because that was not the message of that time. The message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but only Israel was promised a king. Only the Jews had a Messiah to look forward to. A Gentile or a Samaritan had no Messiah to look forward to. So consequently, this message of the kingdom was completely and totally exclusive for one group of people, Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as we look at the term repentance, we look at that term in conjunction with Israel or believers. Now let's go back to verses 20 and 21. We'll read the verses, then we'll just zero in on the word for a moment. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now, if you would read through chapter 10, you will notice the opposition that would come against those who would preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, not the Gentiles, how they would be shamefully treated by this nation. John finds himself in prison, and from prison sends his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus if he is indeed the one, the right one. Nothing seems to be going right. But Israel is not responding to this message, which is exclusively theirs. And so he begins to upbraid them, scold them, chide them, reprove them. Rebuke them. Do you mean to tell me that the loving Jesus scolded and chided and rebuked the Jews in these cities? This was a fantastic manifestation of love. We're told in Timothy that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But you know by nature, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all good works. But by nature, we don't like to be reproved and rebuked. But technically, if the word of God is proclaimed and taught as it should be, one of the things that happens if you sit in a pew where the word of God is preached is that you will be reproved and rebuked. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Now, you know, everybody likes instruction classes. You know, come to an instruction class. How many comes to, would like to come to a reproof class? We're having a reproof class tonight. Would you like to sign up for a reproof class? Nobody wants to be reproved or corrected. But that's the purpose of the Word of God. And you see, if I'm open and sensitive to the Word, recognizing the fact that I do indeed yet retain a nature which is in opposition to the Word of God, but because I'm conscious of the fact that I have three foes, an internal foe, my old sin nature, the world, and the devil which controls the world, who seeks to appeal to my natural base nature with which it has an affinity with, I, if taking sides against God, against myself, will have no problems at all with the world and the devil, because they have nothing to appeal to. I'm reckoning myself dead to the flesh. But when I'm in that frame of mind, And I'm all practiced up at taking sides with God against myself when I come to church and the Word of God happens to cut deeply. It really means that the holes are being rained out and polished. I've already cut myself up before I came. And that's what I'll be. And so the objective in reading the Word, you know, when you're out of fellowship, the reason you don't want to read the Word of God because God's always telling you what you're doing wrong and where to head in at. And we don't like to be told anything. And when we're carnal, that's the first thing we buck at. We don't want anybody to tell us anything. It's going to change our lifestyle, our plans, our programs, our objectives, or anything we want to know. We're going to do it. Going to run my life. But that's exactly what happens when you accept Christ as your Savior. You get a new master. And he should put a bitten bridle in your mouth. And consequently, you should relinquish the reins to the Holy Spirit of God and say, in effect, I no longer have any objectives or will of my own. It's not my will be done. It's thy will be done. I'm junking all my plans. And of course, that's an attitude that I must perpetually carry with me if this thing's going to work. Which means I must perpetually reckon myself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. Now, the loving Jesus upbraided these Jews in these various cities where he performed mighty works or miracles. Verse 21, he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin." Nobody knows exactly where that town is at. It's only mentioned a couple times in the New Testament, and it's not mentioned in the Old. "Woe unto you, Bethsaida," which means house of fishes. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," two wicked cities that were destroyed, "and they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Now, we have the word repent here in verse 20, and we have it again in verse 21. And maybe we could just pause a moment to review this word, because it's an important word, one that we should understand as believers. And boy, everything here is cloudy. As we think of this particular word, I suppose the normal tendency that some of you have, I hope most of you don't, is to think of sorrow, tears, beating of the breast, giving up something, slashing your arms with razor blades, crawling on your knees X number of miles so that you have to have your kneecaps replaced with plastic inserts, and that there is some virtue in this remorseful, sorrowful, contritious act. And this is referred to as repentance, and consequently you can coax God into and break him down mentally, whereby he'll even forgive you if you can cry in such a way whereby you'll just crack him up. That's the typical interpretation of repentance, and nothing could be further from the truth. Now, as we look at the doctrine of repentance, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to an Old Testament verse, and it's not too far away. Just look back to Zechariah, which is only a couple of books away. That's next to the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 8. And the reason I wanted you to turn here is because if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a note here. And I want you to catch this note and mark up your Bibles a little bit, underline it, and that way you can review this yourself. And he says in verse 14 of Zechariah 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not." I didn't change my mind. Now, there are seven times in the Old Testament where a change of mind in relation to repentance, where God repented, is mentioned. Now, as we think of this word, let us drop down to the footnote, repentance, Old Testament. Repentance is the English word used to translate the Hebrew word nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M. Now, it is used of both God and man. Notwithstanding the literal meaning of nacham, it is evident from the study of all the passages, sacred writings, and so on. It's a change of mind. In other words, it's identical to metanoia, which is the New Testament word, which means a change of mind. Now, you have two words there. You have the Old Testament word, N-A-C-H-A-M, and then you have the word metanoia, which is the New Testament word. And the meaning is identical. It means a change of mind. Now, the only problem you have here is the fact that if the Bible declares that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's immutable, then why on earth would God have to change his mind as a poor, feeble sinner must do all the time by virtue of the fact that his mind always needs adjusting because he doesn't think straight no matter when he thinks he is, and he's always taking up the slack and readjusting his thinking pattern? And the problem here can be resolved this way. This term repentance is merely ascribing to God a human characteristic. So we call it anthropopathism, which means that we attribute to God an expression or a human, we put him in human form so that we can get a hold of what God is actually doing. And so God doesn't actually change his mind. It's merely an expression designed to explain divine acts of discipline in terms of human attitudes and expressions, so we can get a hold of what God's trying to do. So God knew all along what he was going to do, but for your sake and mine and for Israel's sake, he used the word repentance. I'm going to judge you, and I'm not going to back off of that judgment. At other times he did. He knew he was going to do that, but for their sake, the word repentance was used so they could catch the idea while applying it to God. Now, as we think of the word metanoia, it means a complete change of mind or mental attitude, a reversal of the mental attitude about something. So, this word repent, or metanoia, is a verb that is transitive, just like believe or baptism. And it means it has a subject and an object. So, if we put up here repentance, we have a verb that has a subject and an object. Now, the word repentance is applicable to God. We've just looked at that. But apart from Him, it's applied in the Word of God to two kinds of people. It's applied to, number one, the unbeliever. Number two, the believer. Now, if I make this guy an unsaved individual, unbeliever, and we apply the word repentance to this unsaved person in the age of grace in which we now live concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf upon the cross and His resurrection and the fact that He got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with the quality of life which He now offers to me in Himself if I merely believe that He will indeed give me Himself, which means He that hath a Son hath life. Now what do I do? What do I say? When we think of the term repentance in regards to the unbeliever, we say that he is the subject, and the object is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is presented in the gospel of Christ. Or we'll say the subject is the unsaved and the object is the gospel. Or faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, which is the truth. The unsaved is the subject. The object is the word of truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But the object of his change of mind is the fact that Jesus Christ died for him upon the cross to provide for him eternal life. Now, to illustrate that point with a couple of verses, let's turn to Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Underline it. You have a little 2 by the word repent, and again you have a Scofield note. Same word, metanoia, meaning to have another mind, to change the mind. It has nothing to do with sorrow for sin. Now sorrow may accompany repentance in regards to accepting Christ as Savior. And sorrow may accompany or lead a believer to repentance. Well, Paul said to the Corinthians, godly sorrow worketh or leads one to repentance, but he makes a distinction between the sorrow and the actual repentance. For it's possible to be sorry for your sin, like Junior, who was caught with his hand in the cookie jar because of the penalty involved, but not really repent. But just be sorry for the repercussions. Oftentimes alcoholics will cry over the fact that they've lost their jobs, lost their wives, lost their kids, lost their car, lost their home, and they're just crying. You have to mop the floor when they're done crying. And though they may be very sorry for the condition they now find themselves in most cases they never believe on the Lord Jesus, though they are sorry for their sin. But they're sorry over the repercussions that have come or resulted in their action. But that doesn't mean they're going to stop drinking. It just means they're sorry over what happened while they continue to booze it up. So sorrow in a true definite change of mind is totally different. I hope you can keep that in mind. So here in Acts 17:30 it says, in the times of the ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Now this is synonymous with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21 is handy. Turn there if you would please. this would again emphasize the point in regards to subject and object, in regards to repentance with the unbeliever. Testifying both to the Jew and also the Greek, now he includes both, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't say as a separate act, which many evangelists do, repent of your sin, which means change your mind about your booze, drunkenness, immorality, dope, and whatever else you may be doing as a separate act. Then after you shape yourself up by changing your mind about various sins that the evangelist thinks are the world's worst, then, as a second act, believe on the Lord Jesus. What did that evangelist do? He just added works to the gospel of grace. He said, now you straighten up and fly right, buddy. And now after you straighten up and fly right and repent from the old booze and dump it down the drain, now you can, secondly, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then they'll have the gall and the guts to sing the song afterwards, just as I am without one plea. And I'd stand up in the middle of the service, now just a minute, Mac. First you tell me to turn from my sin, then you sing the song to come just as I am. Now do I come with my fifth in my pocket just like I am, or must I get rid of my fifth and boycott the song? That really lights me up. People can't even think. Now, you have the footnote in Acts 17, you can read it at your leisure. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What we saw in Acts 20:21 was repentant towards God. Now you have the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, for they themselves show of us what manner of enemy they had unto you. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power of the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Verse 9, and when you heard that message, notice, you turned to God from idols. Now, if he would have said, turn from your idols, you sinner, and then turn to God, he would have violated the gospel of grace and would have actually been preaching works. So the Apostle Paul approaches it in a true biblical grace way. You don't have the ability as an ungodly sinner to turn from your sin. You only need to turn to Jesus Christ. And the first message that the Spirit of God wants to beam into your brain is the fact that you need Jesus Christ. And you wouldn't even start in the right place to begin to shape up if you thought you had to shape up somewhere in your life in order to get saved. For example, religion is the worst thing in the world. But I've never heard of anyone saying, just a minute, I've got to flush all of my Sunday school pins down the toilet first and repent of that dirty sin of empty religion before I can believe on the Lord. Well, that's worse than getting drunk. But they're repenting in the wrong area. The unbeliever has no concept of sin before they get saved. They're merely going by the fleshly law of Moses and the social laws of the land. And that's not the condemning sin in the Word of God. The banning sin is unbelief in Jesus Christ. So I don't care if a person lived in the world and never committed a personal sin. They'd still go to hell. Because one must have Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? This is the reason why the message that the believer has for an unsaved person outspans and outweighs by so much any efforts made by the welfare department or some government organization or some social service agency in seeking to minister to material needs. Now, I'm not against helping a person out. That's not my point. My point is this. Our primary objective as ambassadors for Christ is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And then when a person accepts Christ, they're fixed up for eternity. That's something no government agency can do. But the Spirit of God can do it if a faithful believer is willing to give out the gospel. All right? Now, our first point here is the unbeliever. And the fact that when you tell a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, does indeed repent. So I'm not saying that one doesn't have to repent in order to be saved. I'm saying they do. But I'm defining the very area where they change their mind. When you tell a person, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying to them, why don't you change your mind right there about Jesus Christ? Well, if you define where to change his mind about Christ, then he'd have to repent or change his mind about Christ. If he's going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd have to repent about Christ to believe on him. But you've defined the very area where he should repent. Believe on Christ. So when you tell a person, as Paul did the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he had to repent to do that. But that's totally different than repenting from your sin. You didn't ask him to do that. You only tell believers to do that. So we have the unbeliever and the believer. So I put the believer down here now. We got the unbeliever on scene. Put the same person here now. Now, you start with a transitive verb, subject, object. Now, you have the same person, subject. What's the object for the same person? Well, we'll just summarize it with the word sin. We say the believer. Whether it was the Old Testament Jew or the New Testament believer, the age of grace, he was to repent of sin because he has believed on the Lord Jesus. So he qualifies. Now let's illustrate that point. Let's turn to Revelation. That'll be a portion that should illustrate the point. Chapter 2 of Revelation. And here, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. And in verse 1, he says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Verse 2, I know thy works. Verse 3, thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, thou hast labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works. Now, if I would ask you, in conjunction with verse 5 and 4, what the problem was here in this particular church at Ephesus, and the very area where they were to repent, what would you say? They were to repent now. What did they do that was wrong? Now, I said sin over here, didn't I? So with the Ephesus, we'd say, well, the Ephesian believers are the subject. The object is left. First, love. That is sin. Shouldn't do that. So he said, all right, you believers, you have sinned against that first love. Why don't you repent, change your mind, and begin to allow the Spirit of God to reflect through you the love of Christ, where the fruit of the Spirit is love.
Why don't you get divorced? Repent!
It's exactly what he's saying here. Well, let's look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Verse 16 says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Now he's exhorting them to repent. Well, what did they do? Well, he's writing to the church at Pergamos, and he says in verse 13, I know thy works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Thou hast holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied the faith. Your faithful martyrs. And all this opposition came in the very county seat of opposition. But, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, this was the doctrine which taught how to corrupt the people of God within the church. Now, he's saying, in effect here, why don't you repent of what? A doctrine, in this case the doctrine of Balaam. So the object would be Balaam, believer, Balaam. That's sin, of course, so that would cover the whole thing. We jump over to the next church, chapter 2, what do we want here, about verse 21. And I gave her a space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. What was the fornication? Verse 20. Jezebel. Jezebel was the successful ecumenicalist who beautifully united the children of God with the unbelieving religions of her day and wanted a one-world religion. Referred to here as a sin from which they were to repent. Fornication. That's spiritual fornication. You see, if some fellow runs out on his wife, everybody gets up in arms and says, oh, isn't that terrible? And yet believers will have spiritual intercourse by fellowshipping with churches who do not preach the gospel and commit spiritual adultery and think nothing of it at all. And they think because they've spent an hour in a spiritual whorehouse on Sunday morning where the truth wasn't preached, that the atmosphere must have rubbed off and they've done God a favor and they feel good when they go home. I can't believe it. And yet they would look down their long nose at someone who would go to a physical whorehouse and think that was a step down when in reality it'd be a step up. But most Christians don't know the Bible, so they can't see that either, because they think that physical sins of the flesh are far worse than spiritual sins, when the Bible says spiritual sins are far worse than physical sins. For if you think right spiritually, you can't help but act right physically. So there's more involved in fighting the good fight of faith and serving Jesus Christ than keeping yourself moral. I must know how to fight the good fight of faith and to utilize the power of the Spirit in a way that God would have me to, but obviously I can't be an ecumenicalist and join all the religious whorehouses in town in an ecumenical evangelistic program to get the job done. I've got to do it God's way. That was the point here. So what was his point? He says, now you Christians need to repent of sin. Salvation wasn't the issue here. It was repentance from sin. Well, let's look at one more in Matthew 21 as we go back to Matthew anyway. have set forth here a beautiful illustration of repentance. And the parable of the two sons began in verse 28 of Matthew 21. But think ye, a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I'm not going. But afterward he changed his mind. Didn't cry. Didn't walk around for half an hour on his knees. Didn't put double-out sandpaper on his elbows. Didn't cry in a closet. Just changed his mind and decided to go. He repented. He came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I'll go, sir. He even put the sir on there. But didn't go. Which one of them did the father's will? They said the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go in the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. See, that fits in with the principle I had before. Spiritual adultery is far more blinding and more hideous and will send more people to hell than physical immorality. Believed him, and he, when he heard it, repented not after that you might believe him. So he uses this as an illustration with those in authority at that time, the Pharisees, who in effect said, we are doing the will of God when they weren't. But obviously a whore would say, I'm not. But when she got saved, then the Spirit of God could make an adjustment in her physical life by virtue of the fact that a greater adjustment was made in her mental life, what she believed. All right, now, we have here repentance in regards to an unbeliever and repentance in regards to a believer. You have in 2 Corinthians repentance, godly sorrow worketh repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10 in conjunction again with the believer. You have David in Psalm 51. Confessing his sins. You have the principle of 1 John 1:9, reference believer. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is the practical manifestation or mechanics of repentance. We confess our failure or sin. Thus, when we confess it for the purpose of accepting the forgiveness that's been provided so that we might in turn allow our minds to move in a direction that they haven't been moving in. So that's the purpose of repentance from sin for the believer. So as I've said before, if I get on the wrong road, which while on vacation I did several times, when I noticed it, I repented. And I turned the car around and looked out the right road. Now I could have said, honey, we're on the wrong road as we continue to drive. And she would have said, my, how honest you are. I'm glad I married you. Such an honest husband as that. And 100 miles later, I would say, honey, we're on the wrong road. She'd say, oh, what a loving, honest husband I've married. But I'd never turn around and go right. She'd probably hit me side the head with that big purse she's got and knock me out for 6 months. What's the point of talking about it if my purpose in confessing my failure wasn't to make an adjustment? So for the believer, confession of sin is for the explicit. Right.
Now, we talked about two classes of people. We talked about the unbeliever. We talked about the saved. But now, we'll talk about the saved Jew who is under a covenant designed by God to bless Israel, but whether Israel was faithful to the covenant or not and forfeited the blessings provided by the covenant, when the Jew would confess his sin, which was repentance, then the Jew could enter into the blessings of that covenant, which was the purpose here in Matthew. The Lord Jesus wanted them to see that their failure to accept him as their Messiah, which was the gospel of the kingdom, would result in lost blessing, which you had in Matthew 10. The blessing of God would not abide upon that house who rejected that message. Exclusively Jewish. Thus, repentance is for believers in the Gospels in the Old Testament. Repentance of sin is for the Jew, the saved Jew. In the New Testament, repentance from sin is for the believer. So to keep it in your mind clearly, when any time you use repentance in regards to sin, label it in your brain like a neon light. That must always apply to a believer. You never tell an unbeliever to repent or change his mind about his behavior pattern. Only the saved person can change his behavior pattern. The unsaved person's got to change his mind about Christ. So to him, you tell him where to repent. You say to this person, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you're defining where he should repent. But don't tell him to repent of his sin. Don't tell him to straighten up his life first. If he did, then he would certainly not accept Christ. He'd have no need for him. He would say, I could do it myself. Thus he would become proud over his own accomplishments. And that's the reason why it's harder to reach those men who are in AA who no longer drink for Jesus Christ than it is for those who have not yet sobered up. Because they're so fat-headed over their own accomplishments that they don't think they need Jesus Christ. They can make it with themselves and their own tin badge God. And that's what they acknowledge, of course, in AA. You've got to believe in a higher power, which is themselves magnified. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no God. So what's carrying them through? Not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is doing it at all. If they had him, they wouldn't need AA. Isn't that strange? I have stated this before, that I believe that Jesus Christ is all that a person needs. And by virtue of making that statement, I am criticized by those ignorant believers who say, in effect, that they believe in Jesus, but all of these other organizations are needed too, implying that Jesus is not enough. That's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. And that's the reason when you say to a person, it's not religion or church, it's Christ. And they're like, oh, you think you're the only church that saves. No, it's the exact opposite. No church can save. That's the point. But see, they resent the fact that by virtue of the fact that they are resting on their church, you just pulled the rug out from underneath them, so they're going to get back at you because they think in terms of going to heaven through the church. That's the way they can think. No, you want me to change churches. How to change churches? Don't even come to this one. Just accept Christ. Yeah, but accept Christ. That's the point. Say that to a person once, and they did. Now let's go back to chapter 11. Now Israel was promised by Jehovah judgment if they failed to fulfill the purpose for which they had been saved and redeemed out of Egypt, and as a unique covenant people, the apple of God's eye, they failed to keep the law as God designed it, the 687 facets to the law. God promised that he would judge them. In Leviticus 26, he had the five cycles of discipline that would result in that failure. And actually, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that the ultimate of those cycles would hit Israel by virtue of their unwillingness to accept Christ, their Messiah. That's really all he's saying. So when he says, verse 21, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, which is not the only time he used the word woe, and when Jesus Christ used the word woe, it meant it had a wallop. Verse 22, I say unto you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, which meant it was merely a prominent city, using heaven as an illustration. Well, if they were going to New York or in this state, it would be Minneapolis, the exalted city. Would be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sidon, they'd have still been there. But I say unto you that it could be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for thee. Now, twice you have the phrase, day of judgment. Well, that's interesting, because there is a day of judgment. And as we think of judgment, there are seven major judgments mentioned in the Word of God. There are more judgments as we think of minor judgments, but there are seven major judgments in the Word of God. And let's look at those judgments and then fit this in if we can. As I mentioned, seven judgments, we'll put the cross right here. And we know that Jesus Christ was judged for your sins and mine. God made him to be sin for us, and he knows sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we'll call this number one. Judgment. That's a major judgment. Now, as a result of placing one's faith in Jesus Christ, that individual who was on the broad road going to hell is now in the church of Jesus Christ. He's in the body of Christ. And when I say church, I'm not talking about a local organization. I'm talking about the invisible church, the organism, one in Christ. This believer must judge. But he must judge himself. So the second major judgment is the believer's willingness to judge himself, judge his sin, lest the Lord chasten him, discipline him. So this is a major activity in this age. Now, at the rapture, the church will be caught up. And on the earth, there'll be a seven-year period of tribulation. But up here, we have believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a major judgment. And here we can put, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble, every believer must give an account of the work. And 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every believer gives an account of the work done in his body, whether good or bad. All done at what is called the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers will be there. The Gentiles in Israel, however, will really be going at it on the earth during that tribulation period, which will begin to click off after the church is gone. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth with his saints, two more judgments take place. So we have one, two, we got three, which is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And then we have the judgment of, well, we'll put it down here, number four, the living Jews. And along with that, we have the judgment of, number five, the Gentiles. Gentile nations, goats and sheep. Now notice, the beauty of it is that as a child of God today, living in the church age right here, our judgment is past. We died in Christ. Those who reject Jesus Christ have no refuge of safety. Consequently, they then must be judged by the Lord on the basis of what they are or and what they have done. So God will scrutinize their life very closely, and consequently, it will merely confirm the fact that they deserve to go to hell. Now, after that judgment takes place, there'll be a thousand-year reign. King Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, the devil will be loosed from the bottomless pit, and he will gather an army, which will encompass the holy city, Jerusalem, and consequently fire will come down from heaven, and he'll be put in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were put back here, still alive. The devil will be put there, and then there'll be a judgment. Now, that's five, so we'll bring that up here. Number six, angels will be judged. And you have that in, 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, when they couldn't get along in the church, and he says, you mean to tell me that you can't judge the matters in the local church? Don't you realize that you're going to work with the Lord Jesus, and at his right hand you're going to judge the angels in the judgment to come? And then in Revelation 20, verse 11 on, this is before 11, and so we got Revelation 20 here, about 8 through 10, and then 11 through 15, you've got the judgment of the unsaved. This is the great white throne judgment. So here you have 6, and here you have 7. So here are 7 judgments. Have you got that? 1, 2, 3, when he comes back, 4, 5, after 1,000 years, 6, 7. Major judgments. Now, we look at the words of the Lord Jesus here, and he says, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he mentions the fact that Capernaum is exalted into heaven, and by way of contrast, he uses the word hell, brought down to hell. Now, we know that the city isn't going to go in the lake of fire. Now, the unsaved inhabitants will eventually end up in the lake of fire. But you see, he's dealing with the nation and physical cities. His comparison all the way through is with, well, Sodom, Gomorrah. What happened to those cities which were in that area, by the way? The fire came down from heaven and actually devoured those cities. What he's saying here, in effect, is that the failure of your Jews to accept me as your Messiah means that though you've exalted yourself and you think your cities are touching heaven, these very cities are going to be brought down to absolutely nothing. That's all he's saying. There's a broom and a dustpan to try to find it. Now, this has happened in part. But during the tribulation period, God is going to really lower the boom, and consequently, Israel is going to go through, which is referred to as Jacob's trouble, as we think of the 7-year period of tribulation, the worst time that it's ever experienced in its history. And indeed, this will have a fulfillment in the tribulation period. that the Jews won't believe. They'll understand this book. Most people can't understand the book of Matthew. It's a very difficult book. But a Jew won't have any problem because it'll be right in style after the truth is gone, because it's a kingdom book dealing with Jews. So they'll be able to pick this up immediately. All right, now, we have the judgment. Let's move on. We might as well close up the verses here. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babies. Remember the Lord Jesus said, except you become as a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. I don't care how many degrees a man has in conjunction with this world. It's quite obvious by the men in Washington that they are totally ignorant of the Word of God, and that they, for the most part, have no spiritual vision or light at all. Not at all. And if Mr. Carter really knew the Word of God, he would have approached it differently than he did in his effort to buy peace for a price, which will never, ever happen. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. Now, we've got kids in our second grade Sunday school class who know that, but he doesn't know that. Isn't that a shame? The little kid walking around, he knows that. PhDers, philosophers, scientists, politickers, and all, they don't know that. They don't know that. Can't believe it. You have been privileged as a child of God to see things that the men of the world are totally blind to. Have you ever thanked the Lord for that? Have you ever listened to the news on the radio and you could see by listening to that news exactly what's coming, the Word of God is true, and you could understand the principles better than the guy who was broadcasting it, and you could see it, and you could see it, but you could see it. You would thank God for that? You could see things. And to be not in this world, they'll know it's coming off. Hey, boy, things have been always like this. They'll continue on forever. Bunk. God has indeed privileged his children to see things, and as a result of seeing it, to live in the light of it. Now, these big wigs in these particular cities, like Capernaum, who was exalted to heaven, and these scribes and Pharisees that they all thought they had all locked up. God says, the babies in town got it all over you clergymen. And religious society, culture, of course, the whole economy is centered around religion, Judaism. They couldn't move unless the laws were right. The blue laws were on, they sat home. And so the Lord Jesus is merely making reference to the fact that with all the religion they had, they were blind as a bat. Then he says in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight, all fulfilling the sovereign plan of God. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now what do you think of that verse? Someone mentioned to me that they talked to a person about Christ and they turned around and said, well, you don't believe in God. Don't believe in God. God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. 1 John 5:20. You don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have no God. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath not the Son of God has not the Father. You can't know God. You can't have God until you have Jesus Christ. Yes, he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's why we preach Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ coming to earth and providing through his cross work a door through which sinners could be reconciled to God, that individual, if he does not come through the one who said, I am the door, cannot come. It's that simple. That's why we preach Christ. That's why Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Thus he says in verses 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Thus the appeal now changes from the nation as a whole, for in chapter 12, he is going to turn from Israel and then begin to speak of his crucifixion upon the cross as a drastic change takes place right here. And is amplified in chapter 12. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. An individual appeal made to individual Jews to come. You notice this, go to your footnote. The new message of Jesus. The rejected king now turns from the rejecting nation and offers not the kingdom which he was laboring with in chapter 10 and 11, but now the rest and service to such in the nation as are conscious of a need. It is the pivotal point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in conjunction with the Jews. Would you come? Thus we have an application today. In principle, the gospel of grace is offered to individuals. God is not dealing with nations today. Anyone may come. I don't care if they live in Hong Kong, Tokyo, Minneapolis, New York. Doesn't make any difference where they're at. Come, come, come. So we have a parallel here. Come all, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Every Jew should have qualified. Anyone here tonight who is not heavy laden by nature? Everyone has a yoke around their neck by virtue of the fact that they're born sinners, which is rubbing it raw. Every ungodly unbeliever is stooped under the load of sin. That's standard equipment. No rest, worry, fret, stew, all the rest of it. That's why mental breakdowns, suicide, and the head shrinkers got to fit you in 6 months from now. All right, what's the matter? Everybody's going nuts because they're burdened. They're breaking down. So the invitation is verse 29. Why don't you take the yoke of Jesus upon you and learn of him? For he says, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you find rest unto your souls. And where does rest begin? Where does true rest begin? It begins with making peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And any Jew that would be willing to accept Jesus Christ for who he was could have in spite of the national rejection, enjoy that peace. That's true of you today. And though the gospel you believe is not one of accepting him as a king, as a Jew in a nation, the message you embrace was the fact that he died for all of your sins upon a cross, and through his resurrection has now provided for you eternal life, which you received and have accepted. But at that time, you found rest for your soul. That's the way people find rest for their soul today. principle's the same, message is different, but the principle's exactly the same. You might say to a person, why don't you come to Jesus, find rest for your soul? Now, tell him how. Through the death of Christ, through faith in that finished work, to get saved. Now, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There remains the rest, we're told in Hebrews, for the people of God. One who ceases from his own work and rests in the ability of God's work can have rest. Not only at the initial point of accepting Christ as Savior, getting saved, but in his daily life he can rest in what God provided. There is no easier life available on this planet than allowing the Lord Jesus to use or control your life. It's that simple. But we're so pig-headed and stubborn, we won't let them. The yoke feels so good when we put it on, but after a day we got to take it off and say, it's not even bloody. I'm enjoying myself. I can't stand it. I feel too good. I got to get miserable. I'll tell you how I'll do it. Lord, take your yoke off, stick it in the corner, dresser door, get out of here. I'll run my life now. And boy, after a while, you know, the blood's dripping right down your back. Somebody got any utter balm we can put on my neck here so I can get this thing cleaned up? But that's how it gets. We're watching axle grease. I used to see that stuff when I was a kid, that can about that big. Open it up, look like tar. Use it for everything. Wagon wheels. Cut thing and slap it in. I suppose Mobile One would do the same thing. Well, where do you sit tonight? Are you enjoying what the Lord Jesus offered to these Jews? Yoke is easy, burden is light. Where do you sit tonight? How's your neck tonight? How red is it? How bloody is it? How tired is it? And the practical application is the fact that if you know Christ as your personal Savior, the very principle of rest of soul and an easy yoke is ours. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We do pray that we might, as your children, be willing to repent of sin, confess it, we're thankful, Father, for the fact that you revealed unto us as babes truths which unsaved people just simply cannot see. We're thankful too, Father, for the fact that you've given us a yoke that's easy. And Father, should there be any believer here even tonight that has not been enjoying that kind of a yoke, we pray that they might be willing even tonight to repent of their sin of putting on their own yoke and failing to allow the yoke of the Lord Jesus to be their portion. And so we pray that as individual believers we might enjoy this relationship with thee. Grant it, we pray, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We of course invite you, if you have time, to stay for various groups break up for prayer. The ladies usually break up into smaller groups down here. The men go out into other areas of the building. Feel free to join in with some of the fellows if you would. They'd be glad to have your company. You don't have to pray. You're not obligated to say anything. If you'd like to just pray quietly with them as they pray, we'd encourage you to do that. If you'd rather not, we're glad you came tonight. We hope that you can come back Sunday as well as the following evenings when we have services. Thank you. You're dismissed.